due to the fact that I haven't been here in well over a month due to other obligations.
Sound like a vest speaker.
A vest speaker? There you go. Yeah. Thank you, Mike. In early 1944, my father was a 24-year-old single young man living in Bristol, Connecticut, working for the new departure division of General Motors. He was gainfully employed, enjoying life, playing saxophone in one of the local big bands of the time, and life was good. Then he got a note. Uncle Sam needs your assistance. My dad was enlisted in the Marine Corps on March the 2nd, 1944. 2 days later, he arrived on Parris Island, where during basic training, he became an expert rifleman. On May the 12th, he continued his training at Camp Lejeune, graduating from infantry school on August the 12th as a private first class. He left Camp Lejeune on October the 27th, arriving at Camp Pendleton on November the 1st. From there, it was on to Guam by transport ship that took 46 days at sea, arriving on December the 28th, 1944. Merry Christmas, huh? He left Guam on February the 17th, 1945 for a little island in the Pacific called Iwo Jima. D-Day on Iwo was February the 19th. Dad went ashore on February the 24th, 1945. Up to that point, all of his training was put into practice because now real bullets were flying and friends were dying. Welcome to the war. The moment you and I become believers in Jesus Christ, someone should step in front of us and say, "Welcome to the war." Because we are in a spiritual conflict from the moment we come to faith in Christ. Now, for the last 4 weeks, Rocky has been giving you the aerial picture of the angelic conflict and how it all started and all the components of that and what it means. My task is to try to somehow bring this down to a practical level and say, what does that mean for you and I today? What is our role in spiritual warfare? Now, I have given you a handout that is a compilation of about 6 to 8 hours of messages that I have given over the course of my life on spiritual warfare. We will not, in detail, get through all those pages today. That's why I gave it to you, so you could take it home and peruse it and read it. I hope to kind of give you, again, the big, broad, brushstroke perspective and some practical ideas of ways that you and I engage in spiritual warfare. Never underestimate the power of the enemy of your souls or the tenacity with which he desires to fight. Right after the battle for Iwo Jima was won, the United States invaded the island of Okinawa. They encountered almost no resistance, so much so that Vice Admiral Richmond Kelly Turner reported to Admiral Nimitz, "I may be crazy, but it looks like the Japanese have quit the war, at least in this sector." The battle started on April the 1st. When the battle for Okinawa was over on June the 21st, 12,274 American soldiers were dead, 36,707 were wounded, and an additional 26,000 were evacuated with non-battle injuries. Why? Because of the tenacity and determination and cunning of the enemy was underestimated. Never underestimate the power of the evil one. But know this, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And we'll get to that principle in a minute. The first note on your outline really is kind of a big, broad brushstroke of who the enemy is. There are all sorts of verses that are give us a description of Satan and who he is, and titles that describe him, from the deceiver to the adversary to the father of lies and murder, and that's all just laid out for you. Again, that's not new information, but sometimes it helps to have it all put together in a paragraph so that you can kind of look at it. It's important to know who the enemy is. Again, I love war analogies. In beginning, World War I broke out, and the war ministry in London dispatched a coded message to one of the British outposts in Africa. And this is what it read. War declared. Arrest all enemy aliens in your district. The reply came back. We've arrested 10 Germans, 6 Belgians, 4 Frenchmen, 2 Italians, 3 Australians, 3 Austrians and 1 American. Please advise immediately who we are at war with. Please know who you are at war with. People are not the enemy. Politicians, as weird as they may be and as radical as they may be, are not the enemy. Christian brothers are not the enemy. Satan's the enemy. Now, he uses people. He uses context. He uses governments, but he's the enemy. Remember that. And in this battle that we fight with Satan and the demonic forces, he does not observe what you and I would call traditional rules of warfare. What the text reads in Ephesians 6, the schemes of the devil. That word can be translated traps, tactics, or tricks. Because we live in Texas, a Texas politician was once asked why a certain candidate lost the election. He responded, "It happened because he forgot the first rule of knife fighting. There are no rules." For Satan, there are no rules. He will not fight fair. If you try to logically figure it out and figure if this happens, this happens, this is going to happen, it doesn't work that way. He's a liar, a deceiver, a diabolical angel of light who comes to us in 1,000 different disguises, tempting us to disobey the Lord. And he's a lot smarter than you and I. He knows our weaknesses, and he can attack us any time of the day or night. There are terminologies that's given to warfare. And the big broad brushstroke, again, is what's called symmetric warfare versus asymmetric warfare. Symmetric warfare is traditional battles. That's where your army faces the other opposing army. They have equipment. You know, they engage each other in combat. They're of somewhat equal size or ideas and have the same kind of concept of what battle is supposed to take place. Asymmetric warfare is what you and I would term as terroristic type warfare. It's unconventional tactics to counter the overwhelming conventional military superiority of an adversary. Most of what you and I read in military context has to do with symmetric warfare. However, when it comes to guerrilla warfare and terrorism, you have what's asymmetric warfare. That's how Satan fights. He doesn't show up with a pitchfork and announce his intentions. He conceals himself as an angel of light. Surprise attacks, nefarious attacks, harassing us, attempting to discourage us so that we feel like giving up. Because the whole point of asymmetric warfare from Satan's perspective is to discourage us to the point that we feel hopeless about our spiritual progress and we just coast or sit. How then do we fight? What is our part? Thankfully, the Bible doesn't leave us to figure it out on our own. God has given us principles for victory. Let me just give you some background principles. Again, I'm just going to broad brushstroke these because you need to see these in the big picture of Scripture. 1, we're sheep among wolves. Please know that. You know, Jesus sent us out as sheep among wolves. That's what he said to his disciples. You're sheep, I'm sending you out. And God placed us there for a reason. So that when he prays in John chapter 17, he prays to the Father, Father, don't take them out of there, but protect them from the evil one. We live in the midst of the prince of the power of the air. We live in the midst of a culture contaminated by sin, and we are sheep. But we have resources. Greater is the one who is in you than the one who is in the world. And Satan has already been defeated. It's a couple of verses. I'm going to go to a lot of different texts this morning, but just to kind of get you started, here's the first text we're going to read this morning, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, same phrase used in Ephesians chapter 6, when it talks about the principalities and powers of darkness that you and I face, he disarmed them. That is, he won the victory over them through the death on the cross, which provided for us redemption and forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ, likewise also partook of the same. Catch this. That he through death might render powerless him who had the power of death. And in case you didn't know who that was, he defines it, that is the devil. And then he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly, he doesn't give help to angels. He gives helps to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like us in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He has disarmed him and he has rendered him ineffective in terms of taking us out of God's kingdom and bringing us back to Satan's kingdom. And you need to recognize that. The battle has been won, but we're still in the battle. We're still in the midst of the spiritual battle. So what do we do? What are the things that you and I can do in the midst of this to protect ourselves, to be spiritually alert, and to honor the Lord? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. We'll get to this verse in a lot more detail sometime when we get into our series in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I've entitled this first principle, Adopt a Warfare Mentality. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion. Now, suppose you were on a hike in a relatively unfamiliar area. It was a gorgeous day like today. You were taking a hike, but before you started, you checked into the entry office, and they told you that, unfortunately, there's a lion on the loose. We haven't been able to find him yet, but we know he's out there. So we're just warning you, while you're on this hike, there's a lion loose. Would you walk for an hour and take a nap? Not a chance. Would you assume that since you were warned, the lion wouldn't come near you? Well, of course not. Well, maybe you would, but then there's some other issues we need to deal with. But you would be alert. You'd be looking around. What do I hear? Do I sense the presence of an adversary? You might even decide not to go on the hike at all. But adopting a warfare mentality means understanding that we're always at war. The battle is raging, and we are soldiers on the front lines. Ray Pritchard, who's a graduate of Dallas Seminary, pastored a number of churches, and now has his own ministry called Keep Believing Ministries, has written a little book called Stealth Attack. And in it, he says this: God has ordained that our spiritual progress should be measured not by huge battles won or lost, but by 1,000 daily skirmishes that no one else knows about. You wouldn't commit adultery, but you don't mind looking at certain internet sites. You wouldn't lie, but you do make excuses. You wouldn't steal, but you use your credit card foolishly. You wouldn't deliberately hurt someone, but you do pass along gossip. The whole point of asymmetric warfare from Satan's point of view is to discourage us to the point that we feel hopeless about our spiritual progress. And when that happens, he's won the battle, even though all the resources of heaven are on our side. Okay, sure. James?
I understand the scripture right. God's God has given me all the knives and weapons and everything I can do to capture that one. So I can go out with what God's given me in his spirit and capture that one.
You can be alert to the lion's presence and the danger that you are in because he's there, and use the armor, and we'll get to that, hopefully, to some of it. That's right. No, resources that God has provided, because he has given us resources. So the first principle is be alert. Adopt a warfare mentality. Second principle is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. And again, we're not going into any of these in great detail. You have them. You can research this as well as I can in terms of looking up the specific principles that are involved and how it works out. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let me start in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. People are not the enemy. For the weapons of our warfare, so you have weapons, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So whatever spiritual weapons God has provided for us, they have his power backing them. We are, says Paul, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So here's the principle I want you to think about, and we'll look at this again from this text briefly. Bring your thoughts captive to Christ. See, we're engaged in a battle not for our bodies, but for our minds. It involves the way we think and how we react in life. And we can defend ourselves against the enemy's schemes by taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Let me tell you what I think that means. Satan's strategy is not only to use demons, demonic warfare, but speculations, theories, incorrect information that contradicts God's revealed truth. The propaganda of our enemy consists of ideas that run counter to the truth of God. Lofty things, as the text says, pretensions, include any kind of human act or attitude that asserts itself as being superior to God's will or truth. Paul claimed to make it his aim to bring all these thoughts and actions into submission to God's revealed truth. Or as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 11, I have treasured or hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So to take thought captive to Christ is to line up our thinking with what we know to be true about God and our relationship to him. That's regarded as obedience to Christ. Since the enemy's chief weapons are the distortion of truth, creating doubt about who God is and what he does, along with the emotional stress of fear, anger, and discouragement, we need to submit, bring it into captivity under Christ, both our thinking and our emotions. So that, if you will, when we do that, Christ captures, if I continue this analogy, captures or imprisons our fears, our doubts, our anger, our discouragement, so that they cannot bring undue harm to us. We bring them in captive under, so that he imprisons them, if you will. James.
I love the analogy you're using. And as you get practiced in doing that, when you're at work, your coworker that doesn't know Christ, just in conversation, you can like, oh, wait, that's one of those principles. And engage them in a loving way, in a loving conversation, and help keep both sides happy.
Yes. And we'll get to, so there's another principle that we'll come to. You're doing great. You're just feeding me the lines. I appreciate it. So you have this warfare mentality, so you know you're in the battle. And so when you see thoughts or hear propositions that you know are contrary to God's word, then you bring them captive. You don't allow those things to determine your lifestyle. You allow the truth of the Word of God to determine your lifestyle. Which, by the way, implies that you need to be into the Word to know what the Word says. That's usually quite helpful, so that you can tell the difference between truth and falsehood. Years ago, I heard this illustration. I do not know if this is true, but it's a great story, so it fits. When FBI agents are being trained to recognize counterfeit bills, they are not shown counterfeit bills. They are given the authentic bill over and over and over. So when they see a counterfeit bill, they know it because they know the real one. That's the principle of the Word of God. That you have the Word of God so clearly ingrained in your mind and your heart that when falsehood is propagated, you know it's false right away because you know the truth. Bring thoughts captive to Christ. Third principle, remind yourself whose strength it is. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Notice how Paul begins this whole dialogue on the armor. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Do not be strong in your own might, in your own understanding, and your own ability. Be strong in the Lord. So when you feel weak, that's okay. When you're uncertain, that's okay. Because your strength is not yours. Your strength is the Lord. Be strong in the might of the Lord. Remind yourself of his power and his might. How powerful is God? Third, fourth, wherever principle we're on. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. Here's where it gets a little more practical. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. When you and I hold on to anger, from whatever source it may have come, we are simply saying, Satan, welcome. We're glad you're here today. Because it provides him an opportunity to feed on that, to justify your anger, to seek a way to rectify it and hurt someone else so that, quote, justice in some form or fashion from your perspective comes back. That's why the text says, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on it. That is, deal with it quickly, godly. Otherwise, Satan gets an opportunity. He just gets a foothold in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. We were in there earlier in chapter 10. Now we're further on in the text, verses 10 and 11. Paul is writing to the believers, and he says, they, speaking of the opponents in reference to Paul, said his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. This is not the text I wanted. Excuse me, I didn't want chapter 10. I wanted chapter 2, verse 10. That was close, chapter 10. Chapter 2, 2 Corinthians, verse 10. But the one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that. Did you catch the phrase, so that? Here's the reason forgiveness is important. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. You know why it's important for us to live in harmony or unity with other believers? Because if we don't, then Satan gets another advantage. As hard as it is to let certain things go, to forgive people who have offended us or hurt us in some form or fashion, unless we work through that process and learn how to forgive, we will end up giving Satan an advantage in our lives. He's already a powerful foe, cunning, smarter than you and I. We don't need to give him additional advantages. Learn the significance and the value of forgiveness and what that's like. Now, again, this would be a great opportunity for us to take three rabbit trails of what does biblical forgiveness look like and how do you do that. We aren't going to do that today because we don't have time to do that. But one good illustration is to read the book of Philemon. Another illustration is to recognize that when Paul exhorts us to be believers who forgive, he says, just as you have been forgiven by Christ, forgive others. Forgiveness is costly. It costs you something to be a forgiver. Because forgiveness means I'm not going to allow that person to determine my actions or my thoughts. I'm going to pay the price and let it go. Because when Jesus Christ forgave us, it cost him. It cost him his life. Learn how to forgive others. And finally, here's the principle y'all been waiting for. Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the full armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6. And this is where we're going to spend the remainder of our time. Ephesians chapter 6. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm, stand firm. Notice, first of all, that every piece of the armor is significant and needed. Paul did not say, take up the parts you don't have, or the parts that you think are more important than others. Take up the full armor of God. Again, taking a military analogy, would a soldier go into battle without his boots? Not if he wanted to be successful or last very long. Would he go in without a helmet or without a weapon? Well, of course not. We cannot afford to be involved in spiritual battle without being fully armed with the full armor of God for the schemes of the devil. So it's the full armor. And notice that the armor covers the whole body from the head to the toes. Everything in the plane. There's a belt. There's a breastplate. There are shoes. There's a shield. There's a helmet. And there's a sword. Each of those, as you see through this text, represent a quality of life. Truth, righteousness, peace, salvation or dependence, faith or confidence, and the ability to use the word of God applied to life. Our greatest spiritual our greatest problems are spiritual, not financial, personal, intellectual, or emotional. Now, we have those problems. I'm not saying those don't exist, but our greatest problems are spiritual. Satan uses those things, finances, people, intellect, emotions, but the real battle is for our hearts and our minds. Verse 11, when he says, put on the full armor of God, in Ephesians 6, is not a suggestion. It's in the imperative. It's a command. This is what you and I are commanded to do. Put on the full armor. It's like the sergeant or the general saying to his troop, this is what you're going to do. It's not an opportunity to have a committee meeting to decide how this is going to work. It's a yes, sir, and a response. And so when God says, put it on, there's a reason. The purpose of these six pieces of armor are designed to enable you to resist the enemy's attacks and to stand firm. It's for your stability. It's for your endurance. It's for your perseverance. The armor, as you see, is primarily defensive. By nature, it's designed to keep you safe and secure. So put it on. Because that's how you defeat the devil. That's how you resist him. You put on the armor. And it starts with the belt of truth. Now again, each of these aspects of armor come directly out of a Roman soldier's attire. The more you understand that attire, the easier it is to understand what it is that God is asking us to do. So for instance, because I can give one, maybe probably two illustrations before I get lost in the weeds here. Every Roman soldier wore a loose-fitting tunic. That was his clothing. You know, it was designed to keep him warm and safe in the normal everyday activities of life. It was, you know, basically you put it over your head and had arms out here and it went down below your knees. If he didn't do something with that tunic in the midst of battle, it would get entangled and he would trip and fall. So what they would do with that tunic is literally lift it up between their legs, tuck this part into the belt, tuck the other side into the belt, so that now he had freedom of movement, so that he would not get entangled in his robe. It's interesting that Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ by not getting entangled in the everyday affairs of life. It's not that the everyday affairs of life are evil. It's that if that's our focus, then we trip up over the things that are really important. We miss winning the spiritual battle because we're entangled in the loose ends of life, if you will. And when Paul says to the believers to put on the full armor and start with the belt, he calls it the belt of truth because it's the belt that holds everything together. Without truth, we're completely lost. There's no hope for us in this fight against the devil and all his craftiness unless we possess and are possessed by the truth. That's why the scriptures are so foundational and important in our ongoing steadiness and spiritual progress. Think of it like this. Would a soldier go into battle without knowing if his rifle worked? Would hearing about how a rifle worked be enough? would seeing how others use a rifle be sufficient? But isn't that what we often do with Scripture? We listen to what somebody else says. We hear how somebody else applies it. It really works for them. I'm glad about that. But we are not possessed by the truth in terms of our own application. Truth without application has no impact on our spiritual well-being. Truth matters. Objective spiritual truth is foundational and essential to everything else. Because one of the major tactics of the devil is he's a liar. He wants us to doubt the truth of God's word or the truth about God's character. From the very beginning, what question did he ask Eve in the garden? Did God really say that? Which would have been a great response is yes. But no, well, I don't know. Let me think about this for a while. Maybe that's not what he said. Maybe he means something else. And it was all downhill from there. The Christian soldier, you and I, must possess an unshakable conviction in the reliability of Scripture and in its living power to impact us. We must not allow ourselves to drift in our thinking, particularly in this postmodern world in which truth is relative, if it even exists at all. Every good spiritual warrior consistently asks, what does the Bible say about this? And how do I apply Scripture to this setting? That's putting on the belt of truth. But it's also a commitment to being truthful. See, it really doesn't do a whole lot of good to know the truth and speak the truth without being truthful. When we put on the belt of truth, we're making a commitment to do, think, speak, and live the truth. Because Satan is the father of lies and the great deceiver wants us all to be hypocrites. To say one thing on Sunday while doing the opposite on Monday, practically speaking, to praise God on Sunday and to curse man on Monday. That's why it needs to be a commitment to the truth, not just knowing the truth. All right, I got 5 minutes left. I'm on number two. So are you ready to run to battle? The breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate for the Roman soldier was a molded piece of metal that covered from the neck to the middle of the thighs. His entire torso, if you will. It covered the vital organs. His heart, his lungs, his stomach. Because if you got wounded there in those days, you were dead. Infection would set in, bleed to death, you were done. So the breastplate was your protective piece of armor to keep you safe. Satan is a great accuser. He wants to destroy our heart, if you will. He wants to convince you and me that we're failures, that there's no use going on, no use trying, no use praying, no use sharing the gospel, and he'll whisper things like this. How can God ever use a bungling Christian like you? You expect God to hear you pray when you feel that way and you think like that? How many times do you think God's really going to forgive that sin? If God loved you, would he really allow that kind of tragedy into your life? We listen, and then we become disheartened and defeated. What we need is the breastplate of righteousness that protects our hearts, our feelings, and our emotions. And there's two parts to this breastplate. The breastplate of righteousness is imputed righteousness, because the moment you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is counted to our account. So that when Jesus sees us, he sees us as righteous. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ. God has credited his righteousness to our account. Here's how that works. As believers, you and I, we struggle with consistency. We struggle with the control of our tongue. We struggle with lust or immorality. We struggle with self-discipline. We experience Romans 7. You know, I know what I ought to do, but I don't do it. I do the things I know I shouldn't do. I don't do the things I know I should do. And Satan whispers again, are you kidding me? Do you really think you're a Christian? Would a Christian act like that or think like that? And that can be so discouraging and so disheartening that we doubt our salvation. We doubt God's love. We doubt his grace. We doubt our ability to believe, and we're miserable. The solution? Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Remember that you are a new creature in Christ, that you have been declared righteous. There is now no condemnation to the one who is in Christ. You will never, ever, under any circumstances, be separated from God's love for you. You're a saint. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. The second part of the breastplate is practical righteousness. Because once you and I know we're righteous, act that way. Live righteous. Train yourself for godliness, is what Paul says to Timothy. Act like who you are. That's the breastplate of righteousness. The imputed righteousness of Christ and practical righteousness. That protects you. That keeps you safe and secure. Third, the shoes of the gospel of peace. If you can't walk, how effective can you be as a soldier? You could be the best trained soldier in the world, but if you have a foot injury, you don't go into battle. The Bible describes our footwear as the preparation of the gospel of peace. The word preparation literally means equipment. Having your feet equipped would be a good way to translate it, or made ready with the gospel of peace. Now, many will interpret this as the gospel, preaching the gospel. I don't think that's the emphasis here. I think what the emphasis is that you and I are at peace with God. We've been reconciled for him, because you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul says you are alienated and you're separated and you're strangers and you have no hope and you're without God in the world, but now you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. I think the gospel, the preparation, the equipment on our feet is to recognize that we are at peace with God. He's already taken care of anything that would separate us from him. Satan will come, he'll accuse us, and he'll tempt us, but we can stand firm because we have feet that are secure because we are at peace with God. The belt, the breastplate, and the shoes, interestingly enough, when you look at the text, are items that you wear all the time. You're committed to the truth, you're clothed in righteousness, and you're standing at peace with God. The remaining three pieces are pieces that you take up intentionally at specific times. They're kind of like a double protection. The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. So let me rush through these three. The purpose of the shield is to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. How many darts does the shield put out? All. Whatever Satan's missiles may be, the shield of faith can extinguish each and every one of them. Whatever type of dart Satan launches, the shield of faith is sufficient for it. And what's the word that it's attached to the shield? It's the shield of faith. And that's the bottom line of the Christian life. It's believing what God says is true and acting on it. That's faith. It's believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. It's believing that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead and has imparted to me, by virtue of faith in him, the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the ability to walk with him. It's believing those things are true. So that if we really believed 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, what would we do? Well, the moment we'd sin, we'd confess. But what do we normally do? well, you know, it really wasn't a very good day. You know, if they hadn't said this, I wouldn't have done this. I'm tired. We got a long list of reasons why we sinned instead of saying, you know, it just was another stupid thing I said or did. Jesus, thank you for your forgiveness. I accept your forgiveness. If we really believed, John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you accomplish nothing. If we really believe that, we deepen our relationship with God. That's the shield of faith. It's believing what God says and acting all on it. Because faith always brings us to the character of God, the promises of God, and the power of God. Because that's where faith resides. The helmet of salvation. There's a clear and straightforward purpose for the helmet. It protects your head. Soldiers aren't the only ones that wear them. And notice the word that's attached to the helmet. It's the helmet of salvation. In Scripture, there are three aspects to our salvation, right? Past, present, and future. Justification, sanctification, glorification. I think all three are referred to in the helmet of salvation because I think the emphasis is on hope. The helmet is designed to defeat doubt and discouragement. Doubt regarding your salvation and security, and discouragement regarding your character and ability to remain faithful. But if God saved you, and he indwells you, and he's promised you glory, then what God starts, God finishes, so you're going to get there. God did all the work, so you're secure, your salvation is secure, your sanctification is secure, because you're going to be glorified, because it's as if you already are, because that's what God promises. So the helmet of salvation, the recognition of my justification, sanctification, and glorification, defeats doubt and discouragement. And finally, the sword of the Spirit. This is the last piece of the armor. It's the one that's both offensive and defensive. It's the sword of the Spirit. And just to be sure that you know what that is, Paul defines it, the Word of God. That's the sword that's given to us by the Spirit. So as one writer said, when you become a believer, you receive both the textbook and the teacher. The textbook is the Bible and the teacher is the Holy Spirit. You got them both. The Spirit of God makes the Word of God clear. So again, practically speaking, what do we do with our Bibles? You know, sometimes, unfortunately, if we're honest, they sit on the shelf or on the counter from Sunday to Sunday. But if we're going to take up the sword of the Spirit, we need to be people who are consistently in the Word. Somebody asked me, a few weeks ago, don't you find it just distracting sometimes just to read something and go, I'm not even really sure what I read, and then I just read it? And I go, yeah, but at least I read it. Because if I'm not reading it, the Spirit of God can't speak to me through it. It's really not an issue of do I understand it all, but am I exposing myself to the truth of the Word of God so the Spirit of God can influence my thinking and my heart in the midst of that. There's a lot of Scripture I don't get in terms of its detail, but it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and the Spirit of God is mine as well. John MacArthur, when he talked about the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, says the offensive side of the sword of the Spirit is, quote, whacking away some of the jungle in Satan's kingdom. Every time you teach the Word, whether it's to yourself or someone else, every time you read the Word for yourself or with someone else or listen to a sermon, it's whacking away at some of Satan's kingdom. We need the sword of the Spirit. And I cannot end without recognizing verses 18 to 20. Usually when we talk about the armor, we give those six items. We say, there you go, put on the full armor of God. But that's not the end of the passage. Paul says, verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. There's a word that runs through there. all types of prayer, all times for prayer, all under the influence of the Spirit, with all kinds of perseverance, praying for all kinds of people. We can put on all of the full armor, but if we're not people who are dependent upon God in prayer, it's not going to be effective. The importance of prayer cannot be overstated. We're in a spiritual battle. The spiritual battle has to be fought on the spiritual plane. We must be people who pray. Because the reality is we're not strong enough, we're not smart enough, we're not clever enough, we're not wise enough, and we're not brave enough. That's why we need others to pray for us, and we need to be people of prayer. Because prayer is not us making a list telling God what he needs to do. Prayer is putting us in a position where we can listen to what God has to say and we can see where God is working. And that's why we need to be people, men and women of prayer. The third verse of the old hymn, Stand Up for Jesus, summarizes it really well. Stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Let's pray. Father, thank you just for this cursory survey of the resources that you have given to us to engage in spiritual battle. You never leave us alone. You are so incredibly gracious and kind, and you are the all-powerful God. And we love you today because you loved us first. Encourage our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.
See you.